Hey, welcome into the new year in January. Here we go. So can we just say yesterday was a little depressing for a couple reasons. One, as a Vikings fan, we just got absolutely clobbered by the 49ers. It was just utterly depressing. And then second, I heard tell of 5 to 11 inches of snow. I went and bought a snowblower on Friday. I was ready. I had the thing juiced up, got the premium gas. I was ready, and then to no avail. Instead, got a lot of ice. And then I was talking to Paul this morning. He goes, "Oh, David, this is nothing. Just wait." I'm like, "It gets worse than this." Oh man. So we're excited for 2020. And some fun things happen around here. We are excited. We are moving forward with this slingshot representative. He's going to begin unveiling some candidates for us shortly. So continue to pray with me, with us, as we pray for who God's going to bring for our students to partner with our parents. And pray for where God's taking Hillcrest. We talked last week about vision. Where is God taking us as a church family into 2020? So we are returning back to Ephesians. You're like, when were we in Ephesians? It's been a few weeks, but we are back into Ephesians. And there's a story that comes to my mind. I mean, you guys love engagement stories. So I love hearing how people get engaged. I love how that happens. And one pivotal moment of engagement stories is what? Usually someone says, "Hey, will you marry me?" That's kind of like a critical component in the engagement story. Imagine if someone in that engagement story, instead of hearing from that person, "Will you marry me?" there was actually someone else that said, "Hey, did you know that so-and-so wants to marry you?" Would it be any less true? No. But what does it diminish? The impact of actually hearing from that person themselves, the depth of their desire and commitment. So as we jump back into Ephesians, you may get sick and tired of this illustration, but it is a profound realization for me what life is about. That we actually believe there is a God, and he's chosen to reveal himself through his word. We call that inspiration. That God, in his infinite wisdom, inspired these very words to be written. And how did he do that? This is a crazy process to me. He inspired guys like Paul, John, Peter to write his very words. And so when we read, as we jump back into Ephesians, the words of Paul, we actually believe we are hearing from God. We call that process illumination. That this is more than just words on a paper. I mean, again, I'm getting my updates. I'm reading words from journalists about the Vikings and their keys to victory and why they lost. I'm reading words on a paper. When we read these words, we believe we're doing more than just decoding symbols and words. We're actually hearing from God. But often we find ourselves one step removed. At Hillcrest, it's a sweet thing to be told, "Hey, do you know Hudson and Mari and Dari love you, David? Do you know that?" To which I go, I believe that. I believe that to be true. But to hear for the first time those words spoken from Hudson, or when I tuck in Dari when she's going to bed and she says, "Hey, Dad, I love you." I want to increasingly move from this posture to actually hearing from God for ourselves through his word, "David, I love you." So on Sundays, we gather not just to hear someone talk about the word, but to actually gather and hear from God for ourselves. What's that process called? Paul prays it for us. He prays this: "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and what? And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. We gather because we actually believe that to be true, and we want to continue to be filled with the fullness of God. Does that ever get accomplished? Till Jesus returns or he calls us home, that is a journey for a lifetime. And so Paul invites us into this journey of grace, this journey of every single day experiencing more and more of the fullness of God. So at some point, we come to follow Jesus, right? What happens then? What happens then, Gabe? I follow Jesus more. These steps of grace, I'm following him increasingly. So I find myself somewhere on this journey, right? We find ourselves somewhere on this journey. Hey, welcome back to 2020. You guys ready? Last week, first week, I get it, the Christmas hangover. Now we're in it. We follow Jesus on this journey of grace, and we find ourselves, and he meets us there, right? Maybe I'm wrestling with boasting. I think I have some capacity in myself. And God meets me there and invites me into this journey of continuing to follow him and taking another step of grace. But here's what happens, right? When you get a bunch of us in a room, in community together, we find ourselves all over that spiritual map. And then I start thinking, well, that guy's a little further ahead, and I might kind of shrink back and go, ugh. I'm just not good enough. But then I go, huh, but I'm better than that sucker. And much, much even better than that guy. And we find ourselves in this journey of grace, these inevitable steps of continuing on in this journey of grace, of following Jesus. But it is done in community. And sometimes what happens is we think it's supposed to all look exactly the way. If everyone was just a little more like me, if they were just a little more like me, they'd have it all figured out. Our tribe, our people should look like this, smell like this, do things this way. But there is the value of this step and journey of grace. We find ourselves in all different places. I often wonder of the person who might be walking into a space like this for the first time, that is a massive step of grace in my mind that God is displaying in their life. And so as we jump back into Ephesians, here's our commitment. Why do we do this? We want to continue to find life with Jesus every step of the way in this never-ending process. What usually happens when you get further in? What do you discover? For every step you take, it feels like there's 10 more to be had, that this is a never-ending step of journeying with Jesus. It is all grace. But when you hear that, how's that land on you? What possibly happens in your head is it becomes an intellectual exercise, Michelle, where you go, oh, I got this. Yeah, grace, I get it. It's all grace. In today's text, as Paul jumps back into Ephesians, he's told us all about our standing with God in chapter 1, and then he invited us into the depth of our brokenness in chapter 2. As he starts today's text, it's a familiar text, but this idea of grace, he's going to say, needs to be accompanied by works. He's going to say it is a life of grace, but it is not just an intellectual understanding. It is actually a life of doing as well. You guys ready to jump in? Here's the text for this morning. Ephesians 2 sounds familiar when we get to 8 and 9. We're going to land on 8 to 10. But chapter 2, 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are broken, and we're not mostly dead. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Another step of grace in this never-ending process. God continues to lavish grace upon grace. And we're going to land in verse 8 to 10. But when you hear grace, you could go, oh, yeah, David, I get that intellectually. Paul's going to say, it must be accompanied by works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's the idea that I think Paul is inviting us into today. Though we are saved by grace, so test this, you're going to be pressing me. Test this, though we're saved by grace, doing something is essential in being saved. That though we're saved by grace, doing something is essential in being saved. So pray with me, and we are jumping in back to Ephesians. Matt, are you ready? Thank you, Jesus. God, you are so good. Thank you for who you are and what you're doing in our lives. We want to hear from you, God. We actually believe you wrote a book through these people over centuries to reveal yourself, not just so we could get book smart and become Bible thumpers, but to believe we actually can experience you, that there's nothing better, there's nothing more we were created for than to experience life in your name. So help us hear from you this morning. For your glory we pray. Amen. So this week, we have a dog. Did I tell you guys this? So we got a golden retriever, Labrador retriever, and the kids are starting to love feeding this thing. And so there's a process taking place in our lives where we're growing. Here was a moment of growth for me. Hudson wanted to feed Franklin. So he fills up the water in the bathroom, and he starts pouring water into this dish. And you guys know where this is going, right? You can already see it. You can just see it coming. So he fills it up, maybe a little too full, but he starts walking with that dish. And he's trying. You can feel it. And I'm down the hall from him, but he's trying. And what is inevitably starting to happen? That dish starts to move at an angle. It just starts to lean. And I'm watching this, and you know what's coming. And all of a sudden, sweet little boy, he's trying for his dear life. He's trying. Next thing you know, water's all over the floor. What's your normal reaction? In that moment, you're not thinking, well, do I get angry or do I not get angry? Something just erupts in you and you do one or the other. In that moment, you guys will be proud of me. I'm like, hey, buddy, it's all good. It is all good. And then we got to clean up the water together. But how's that happen? Because in the moment, I'm not thinking, should I get angry or should I not get angry? I just get angry. What's in me flows out of my life. Paul in Ephesians 2:8 gives us a window on how we continue to see this stuff transform our lives. Here's what he says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we should go do good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How does my life continue to bubble up more of, hey, buddy, it's okay, versus, what are you, a moron, you four-year-old? What are you doing? How does my life continue to bubble up more with grace? Paul's going to tell us, Stop striving to do good works. Stop striving to force yourself to do good works. Instead, believe with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, we are saved by God's grace through faith alone, and it is not of works at all. Here's what he says first. For by grace you have been saved through faith. He says you've been saved. When you guys hear the word save, what do you think of? What is salvation? When you hear that word, for by grace you've been saved, my mind tends to go to, when was that moment I chose Jesus? There was a time and space in life when I chose Jesus. I actually think Paul has a significantly broader view. He's writing to saints. He's trying to give them a peek behind the curtain of how this process worked. So when he says, for by grace you have been saved, he's trying to say, I want you guys to see how this process is working. Because did I choose Jesus in real time? I think so. I'm going to try and walk through my timeline a little bit. But he's writing to people who treasure Jesus, that love Jesus, that are saints, and he's trying to help them see the fullness of God. So what does he mean when he says, for by grace you've been saved? I think he means this. So 1984, baby boy David was born into this world at 7 pounds, I have no idea. But I was born in 1984. And we find ourselves in January 2020. Is that weird to see 2020 up on there? We're starting a new decade. And somewhere, I'm gonna meet Jesus. But in college, there was a period of time where that view of salvation happened, where I was confronted by my own inability to save myself. Where I met my limitations, my ability to earn my standing before God. And I was made alive, I was converted, I was justified. But when Paul says, for by grace you have been saved, he's saying, yeah, David, at that moment you entered into eternal life. You have now found life with God. But David, I want to give you a peek behind the curtain. Yeah, that's salvation. When you came to know Jesus, that's salvation. But it is significantly broader than that when Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. He's saying, before the foundations of the world, God knew you, chose you, saved you. And in the coming ages, he is continuing to seal you and save you. He is pulling back and saying, there's a much bigger picture of salvation going on. That you have been saved. And that is all grace. And then he adds another element. David, if you think you have any role in this, because did I choose Jesus in a real sense? Yes. But Paul's writing to saints and he's saying, I want to keep giving you a peek behind the curtain. Even our faith is God's gift. Here's what he said. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What's the this refer to? Is the this limited to faith? Is the this limited to grace? Or, in the same way we just talked about salvation, is that whole thing a gift? That he's saying, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. That even the faith to believe is a gift. Why is Paul telling us this? Because he's writing to saints that already love Jesus. And what I think he's doing is trying to deepen our confidence in what we've experienced. You think this was on your own? You think this was your ability? Stop striving. Stop trying to do more and try harder. Instead, this is a gift. The grace and the faith. Stop trying to earn your standing, David. Stop trying and striving and working. I love this quote from Dallas Willard. He says this. Grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude, effort is an action. Because grace, you know, doesn't just have to do with forgiveness of sins alone. What's this journey of life? Another step of grace. How's that happen? Do I will it into existence? Paul says, stop striving. Experience the depth. Even your faith, even that choice you made to follow Jesus, was a gift. What's that do to you? Paul intends that to just wreck us. The fact that I even have the opportunity to lean in and choose Jesus. He continues with two implications of that. We have done nothing to receive this gift. It is not a result of works, and we have nothing which to boast about. He says two things. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In what way might I boast? If this faith was my own doing, the way in which I might boast is this. Hey, you didn't choose Jesus. At least I was smart enough to choose Jesus. If that faith was my choice, even that little bit I could boast in and go, oh, it's all God. But I chose him. I was smarter than that knucklehead because I at least chose him. Paul says you have nothing to boast in. This is a radical concept. That it is all grace, all the way down and all the way forward. And that should give us incredible confidence that it is God working this out. And we should feel incredibly loved. But then there's this turn. He says, stop striving. We are saved by God's grace alone, faith alone. But then he makes a turn. And he says, start doing. So this could feel complicated, right? He says, stop striving. This is grace alone. And then he says, but start doing. We are saved by grace alone, but good works are the inevitable, glorious expression of our salvation. Good works are required for salvation. They must be a part of your life. But the correlation is they flow from this view of grace. Here's what he says in verse 10, that we are God's masterpieces. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Who's the we? I don't think he's just talking about everybody in general, that the whole world is his masterpiece. I think he's specifically talking to these saints and saying, I want you to feel the weight and security of what it means that my grace is being poured out on you. There's a security he intends that comes from that when he says we're his workmanship. We are his masterpieces. Do these look familiar? You guys love art. I feel like putting an illustration for art people every once in a while is beneficial. Otherwise, I'm going to talk about the Vikings, the Packers, sports all day long. But every once in a while, I want to try and appeal to you artists in the room. What are these? Works of art. What else? How else would you describe them? Masterpieces. How much are they worth? Flipping priceless. Now, I don't know. We went to the London Art Gallery one year. We were in London. I blew through that thing in like 10 minutes. We were just flying through there. But I know these are supposed to you're supposed to sit there and just be in awe of these things. Priceless, right? David's Michelangelo. The intentionality, the focus to create these things. The Mona Lisa. I mean, that little smirk just makes its way into movies all over the place, right? This is a priceless piece of art by Da Vinci, and then The Prodigal by Rembrandt. These are priceless pieces of art. What is he now saying about us when he says we are his workmanship? In Ephesians 1 to 2, we saw three major shifts where we used to be dead and God did his workmanship on us and made us alive. That we were slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and God freed us. That we were objects of wrath, and then he transformed us into instruments for his glory. What does he intend us to feel when we feel the weight of being his workmanship? Because sometimes it feels like I've disappointed God. That when my son was walking down with his attempt to help, I'm filled with frustration. And then somehow I've disappointed God that my response wasn't the one I wanted. Paul says, we're God's workmanship. That when he looks at our faces, he's not looking for us to earn our standing before him. Instead, he says, stop striving because you're my workmanship. You're my priceless thing that I've done a work in. Who did it? Who produced that in your life? God did. And he goes on and develops. So where do these good works come from? Because we are his workmanship created for a purpose. Not meaningless existence to walk this planet digging through the ice and then the snow comes and then plowing the snow and then more snow comes and then I get to pull out my sweet snowblower and plow more snow. No, there's purpose to this. There's good work that he was intending for us to live out. That is inevitable. That is critical in what it means to be his workmanship. More than just an intellectual concept of grace, we must do good works. Here's what he says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This idea of creation. Not created as in born, but actually created when we were brought to life in faith. That we were created in Jesus, life in Jesus, for good works. There was purpose. So what's a good work? When you think of works, the stuff we do, what's a good work? Here's my attempt. A good work, any action joyfully undertaken for someone's good that is intended to promote God's glory. Yeah, blah, 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 David. Great definition. It's been like hours to come up with these definitions, and we just fly through them. You guys know that? I'm sitting in my study on Wednesday like, what would be the most succinct way to talk about this stuff? Then we just fly by it on one slide. But here's what the essence for me of a good work is. So stop striving. Start doing good works. What's a good work? I think a good work has three components to it. When I'm evaluating my life in the good works, what would that be? I think it costs you something. I think there's a cost associated to it. And I think it's driven by a desire of joy. So again, hear me say, he's writing to saints who already have chosen Jesus and are doing good works. What's Paul doing? He's giving us a peek behind the curtain to really say how this process is happening. Because I'm making real choices every single day, right? When Hudson's walking with that dog dish, I'm making a real choice for a good work of stepping in and helping him. It costs us something, and it's not grumbling like, ugh, oh man, you know what? I know I'm supposed to go walk over and help snow blow the neighbor's driveway, but right now, I would much prefer to just sit here in this warm house. Ugh, but I know, well, God's grace, so might as well, you know, go help him. No, I think the motive's joy. It's critical. This motive is critical. And then third, it doesn't just stop there. Because it could stop there, and that would be altruistic or philanthropic actions that take place all over the time. What makes it a good work from God's workmanship is when that work actually intends to point people back to the Creator. So there was a guy this Christmas that did something that I thought was fascinating. So Heath, could you come up here for a second? And Fred, do you got a mic? Or should we just have Heath? Oh, Heath, it's like we plan this stuff. Because we were talking, and I found this fascinating. What's a good work? What's the essence of a good work? It costs you something because you enjoy it, and it actually is pointing people to God's glory. So, hey, I drove out to your house, what, a couple weeks ago, and got to enjoy something. What did I get to enjoy?
Right, so this year is the first year we set up some really advanced Christmas lights on our house.
Do you guys ever get into Christmas lights? Is that your thing? Are you the one that's putting up like 70,000 lights on your property? That was Heath this year. So Heath, right. What did you do?
So most people that know me know I'm deeply invested in technology. And about a year and a half ago, I discovered these Christmas lights that I could program and control with my computer completely. And a lot of people have seen the one guy in town that does it here near the schools. And so I started doing some research and figuring out how these things work and started to invest in it a little bit and figured out how these things work. And so this year I went a little more in depth into it and decided to decorate as much as I could afford within the budget the house. And I started in July kind of buying stuff. And then in August and September, October, I was out on a ladder in the dark putting lights up on the 20-foot eve of my house and trying to prepare for this show.
It cost you something.
It did. It cost me a lot of time and money. My wife still doesn't want to know what I paid for all this.
and what motivated you? Why would you start planning something in July and put your life in danger by climbing up? I hate ladders. Why would you put your climbing up there? What would propel you to do this?
So as we were going through it, we got it all set up, and we intentionally wanted to pick songs that would show God's glory as much as possible, right? We picked some fun songs about the Grinch or Christmas, but we intentionally picked some other specific songs that would help show the story through lights and music, because I had the ability to transmit music through a small FM radio. And so we were able to show God's glory through and do some storytelling through lights and music on our house. And my hope was that it would turn toward people towards God.
Yeah, that it was more than just putting up Christmas lights.
Right.
Though that was the visible manifestation, that was the visible
exactly.
expression. But the good work that God was doing in Heath's life was actually that through this action,
yes.
God might be more glorified and revealed. Thank you, Heath.
Yeah.
Appreciate it. Because there's the question. If we're saying it's grace producing these works, what are those good works? Sometimes we have this lofty vision of what has to be this mega, man, large, over-the-top thing. And hear me say, the lights were pretty over-the-top. But what's a good work in our lives? Sometimes I think it's through hospitality. That it's actually just opening your home and your life and trusting God with the ordinary. That you don't put out this elaborate display of food, but instead, purely extending hospitality, flowing from the grace that you have received. Well, David, what am I supposed to talk about? What do I do when they're here? Just eat dinner and talk about life. A good work might be sharing with those in need. That a good work that God has and is doing in and through you might simply be sharing with someone in need. What might that need look like? I think it flows from this. Remembering that, what it was like or might be like for you in the future. Maybe there's a story that's transpired in your life and you share with someone in need out of what you've experienced, or knowing it could be you that is experiencing that. I think birthdays come around pretty consistently. Is there someone new in your workplace that is still just having a hard time getting acclimated? Could a good work that you would do flowing from the grace you received be to simply extend a welcome to that person, to share with someone in need, and actually maybe bring them a birthday cake, funfetti cake, you know, maybe chocolate, maybe carrot or something? I don't know. But there's a good work being done because it cost you something, driven by this desire, and ultimately to point people to God's glory. Or maybe it's just using your gifts. That there's certain things that you just do better than other people, because you're His workmanship created for good works. What might it be to leverage some of those gifts? Being generous with those. Or maybe recognizing a gift in someone else and actually wanting to ask for help, because you believe you are secure with God as your provider, you give generously. Because you might go, oh, David, but if I do that, they're not going to recognize me. Or, oh, David, it's going to cost me something. Or, oh, David, if I do that, oh, it's good. What does it actually look like to do these good works flowing from the grace we've received that costs us something, driven with this genuine motive, and ultimately trying to point people to God's glory? Here's where Paul finishes up on a few ideas. That stop striving, start doing, that flows from this view of grace. It's actually God that planned the work we do. And again, we have nothing to boast in. Even those works, here's the part that radically strikes me as just fascinating. Despite my best efforts, right? You just heard Keith put a lot of intentionality into his Christmas lights. The good works that we do in hospitality or caring for people's needs, that is intentional. We're thinking through that. Effort is not opposed to grace. And yet, even in that, here's the fascinating part that I think Paul gives us. God planned the work we would do, and we have nothing to boast in. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. When were those good works set up? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That I'm not doing these good works for God, but rather I'm actually walking with God, in which He's already set up for me to live out. How do I know God's going to do that in my life? Because He told me we are His workmanship that He has created for His glory. So, when that happened, before the foundations of the world, God was doing a work in my life, and He is continuing to do it. So here's a quote. You guys know I love quotes, right? It's a long quote by a dude named Martin Luther. Kind of a bright guy. It's a long quote, so bear with me as we go through it together. But I think Martin encapsulates this concept of faith and works working together. Here's what he says. Faith is not what some people think it is. Their human dream is a delusion because they observe that faith is not followed by good works or a better life. They fall into error, even though they speak and hear much about faith. Faith is not enough, they say. You must do good works. You must be pious to be saved. They think that when you hear the gospel, you start working, creating by your own strength a thankful heart which says, I believe. That is what they think true faith is. But because this is a human idea, a dream, the heart never learns anything from it. So it does nothing, and reform doesn't come from this faith either. A faith that just tries to will good works into existence. He's trying to correlate. How do faith and works work together? He said it's not just by willing good works into existence. Instead, faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives us new birth from God. It kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. It changes our hearts, our spirits, our thoughts, and all our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with it. Yes, it is living, creative, active, and a powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done. But before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. He stumbles around and looks for faith and good works, even though he does not know what faith or good works are. Yet he gossips and chatters about faith and good works with many words. Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things, love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. Therefore, watch out for your own false ideas and guard against good-for-nothing gossips who think they're smart enough to define faith and works, but really are the greatest of fools. Ask God, take a guess what our takeaways are going to be right after this. Ask God to work faith in you, or you will remain forever without faith, no matter what you wish, say, or can do. This is an absolute gift, both in grace and the works. So here's my encouragement. Who are we as we enter 2020? I want to see more good works in my life. When Hudson is walking down with that dog dish in his desire to help and he spills water all over the place, I want my heart to erupt increasingly with more grace. I want more good works flowing out of my life. So what do we do if we're not really motivated for good works? What if you're sitting here and going, David, yeah, I just don't really care about doing that stuff. What do I do if I find myself in a space where I'm not really motivated to do good works? Here's my encouragement. Don't try to do anything. Don't try and will yourself to do good works. But first, ask this. Do I have faith? And then second, ask God to give you more faith. I don't think Jesus is joking when he goes, ask and you shall receive. I don't think he's like just trying to mess with us. Do we genuinely believe that we want more faith in God in 2020? Second, what if I've been doing good works but not receiving the credit and nobody is really noticing? David, I don't know if you know this, but I'm actually a pretty good person and I'm already doing good works. And it doesn't appear like I'm getting any credit for any of the stuff I'm doing. Here's my encouragement. Ask, is it really God's glory I care most about? Is it really the fullness of Him that I care most about in this life? And then keep pressing in to see all the layers of your motive and heart. What is really driving me to good works? Is it, I'm loving my son when he spills the water? Because I want Casey to go, wow, what a good husband. Do I share that story? Because I hope, wow, everybody in this room goes, David, you are just such a good, loving father. Ask, what are the motives driving these good works in your life? Third, what if I've been doing good works, but people just aren't seeing God? David, I go to work, I try and have a certain mentality as I'm working for His glory, but I look around and I don't feel like I'm making any difference in the world around me, in my neighborhood, I'm trying to be interactive, I'm putting up Christmas, and it doesn't feel like it's making any difference. Here's the conviction. Trust His timing. And trust that though He uses us, we actually believe He is the one changing hearts. And then, maybe I find myself here, fourth. What if I want to do good works with a bigger heart for God's glory? David, I'm bursting at the seams. What do you think my encouragement is? Don't try to do anything other than this. Commit to knowing him. In 2020, I want to see more good works flow out of my life. And you go, David, how theoretical, how abstract? What do you mean just get to know God more? What do you mean just think about him more? Am I supposed to do stuff? Feels like there's two experiences that I think of. One, I've never met anyone that was significantly growing in their knowledge of God and experience of God's love, that we are his masterpiece, that didn't inevitably do good works. However, I have met people, and I was one, where we try to do good works without being rooted and grounded in a growing, dynamic relationship with God. I've tried that. To do more and try harder because I want to see good works in my life. I want to see that flow out. Instead, what does that often happen? What's the result of that? We get tired. Often offended that people aren't recognizing the good works that I'm doing. And then that yoke that Jesus talks about that's supposed to be light becomes heavy and burdensome. Because I'm not quite doing as much as I'm supposed to do. Instead, in 2020, who do we as Hillcrest want to continue to become? A community that's so wrapped up in God's grace that we see it inevitably flow out of our lives to good works to those all around us. God, you are so good. Thank you for who you are and what you're doing in our lives. We want to see more good work in 2020. And we want to see it driven, propelled, because of the depth of your grace that you have lavished on us. That we are your kids. Help us live in that identity and reality increasingly. For your glory, we pray. Amen.